Ephesians chapter 4, and it's on page 1253 in the Pew Bibles, page 1253, right after Galatians in everyone's Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. This past week I was driving down Halstead Street, and half awake as usual, and I pulled up to a light and I saw a Oldsmobile Toronado in front of me, a red one. I thought, well, I know somebody who owns an Olds Toronado, and I looked in the seat, and it was our friend Deb Cardello. Yeah, it looks like it could be her. So I pulled alongside her at the next stoplight, and I called out to her, and it seemed to startle her, and I didn't know today why that was. While she was driving, was listening to a tape of one of my sermons. And then she hears me calling out her name. She thought, wasn't quite sure what that was. Did you find the thing you were looking for that I directed you to? Very good. Okay. Well, all right then. Ephesians in the fourth chapter. Let's we're going to begin our study in verse number 14 this morning. And actually, that's as far as we're going to focus our attention, Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Recently, a survey was done among children, and as Art Linkletter taught us so many years ago, kids say the darndest things. They asked these children how you could tell if a man and a woman were married. What were some of the ways you could tell a man and woman are married? And one of the children said, you could tell a man and a woman are married when they seem to be happy to talk to other people. And I said, oh, all right. And another fella, a young fella, said, you could tell a man and a woman are married when they're both yelling at the same children. I said, well, now that's good, too. But the best one, I think, was when they asked, what do your mom and dad have in common? And one little girl said, well, my mom and dad both agree on one thing, no more children. Well, that phrase is the title listed in our bulletin for this morning's message, no more children. When you saw that in the bulletin, you perhaps thought it was, I was quoting what Debbie said to Dave after the birth of their last child, no more children. But that's not it at all. The Apostle Paul says those words, and he says them in a different context with a different meaning. Look with me now at Ephesians 4 and verse 14. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul says that we henceforth be no more children. There's the phrase, no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And, of course, what the apostle is talking about is spiritual children. And you, of course, are familiar with the imagery that he is trying to conjure up in your minds. The Christian experience begins when we are born again. And if you have any question about how thoroughly God saves your immortal soul when you are born again, may I remind you of the story of the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. They came out of the fire miraculously preserved by God, and it says not only did no harmful effect come on them because of the fire, they didn't even smell like smoke. And when I thought of that, I thought, what a great image of salvation. When God Almighty saves your soul, when you trust His Son as your Savior, then you are saved from your sins so completely and so thoroughly, and your sins are so erased, you don't even smell like sin. That's how completely they are erased. How thoroughly does God save our souls? You never need saving again. I was thinking of that this past week when I saw in the news, did you catch this news item, where a woman who was 3 months pregnant became pregnant again by her husband. Apparently, it's very unusual for a woman to continue to ovulate after conception, but it is not unheard of. And she conceived twins the second time. And they were very concerned because when the time came for the first baby to be born, that they were concerned that she would also give birth to the twins, and they then would be 3 months premature. But my dear friends, when you get saved, when you are born again, you never need to worry about another birth. The idea of getting saved again would make the Lord's image of being born again and again and again and again. And you don't need that. The proof of that is with the Corinthians, who were the most carnal church that Paul wrote to. But when he wrote to them about their sin, about their carnality, he didn't say, you guys need to get saved again. He said, you need to get right. And so we have a wonderful imagery of being born again. And then, as you know, we become children of God. And initially, being a child in the faith is a good thing when you think about it. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about what a good thing it was to approach the Word of God with a childlike faith. You remember in Matthew 18, he took a child and he set him in the midst of the 12 apostles. And I couldn't help but think of how at that time he may have been thinking of his own youth when he was 12 years of age and he went to Jerusalem and he went to the temple. And you know what it says in the Gospel of Luke? He was in the midst of all the doctors of the law of Moses and asking them questions, and they were learning from him. And so the Lord put this child in the midst of the apostles and says, you great apostles, you can learn something from this child. And the thing we need to learn is to be saved. To begin with, you must approach the Word of God with a very childlike faith. And then keep that attitude toward the Word of God. I have a buddy that years ago I was tickled when he said, I believe the Bible when it says that the whale swallowed Jonah. He says, I'd believe it if it says Jonah swallowed the whale. And I don't know if I believe that, because the Bible never asks you to believe anything that's impossible, but I like that attitude. And that's the kind of way that children look at the Word of God when you think about it. Children are ready to believe anything. You know, the child says, okay, let me get this straight. The fat man in the red suit comes and squeezes down my chimney and leaves presents for every child in the world all in one night. Got it. Anything else? You know, that's the way they are. My son lost his first tooth at 5 years of age, so we were explaining to him how the tooth fairy comes and while he's sleeping lifts his pillow and puts a $5 bill. Boy, I'll tell you what, when I was a kid, it was a dollar and I was doing better than most of the kids in my neighborhood. But that was a long time ago, you know, so. But, you know, he's wide-eyed. Yeah, anything else? Got it? Okay. And then when you tell them that that God himself became a man by being born of a virgin, lived an absolutely spotless, sinless life, died a sacrificial death for the remission of our sins, bless God, they say, got it. Anything else? Now, eventually, this childlike faith, willingness to believe anything, can get you into trouble. The first thing you learn as a parent about babies is they put everything in the mouth. Everything you got, put it in the mouth. New Christians are the same thing. Anything that has a smattering of Bible about it, put it in the mouth. But not everything in the Bible is for you. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, we must rightly divide the word of truth. Find out, you know, that not every promise in the book is for you. Some of them are for Israel. And you don't want to be guilty of pilfering their promises. And so, not everything that you want to eat everything. Matsar Sulenrock, years ago in the Berean Searchlight, said that an open mind, you know, everybody talks about what a wonderful thing it is to have an open mind about the Word of God, but Matsar Sulenrock said an open mind is like an open mouth. Not everything should be put into it. And you remember who Mats was, don't you? Matsar Sulenrock, spelled backwards, is Cornelius R. Stamm. Dick, our Searchlight proofreader and typesetter, is here, and he would know that. And Pastor Sam used to put little blurbs of wisdom in there, and so he just put his name backwards, said, Matt said that. Well, it's true. An open mind is like an open mouth. Not everything should be put in it. So the Apostle Paul says to these Ephesians that he says, I'm praying that you'll be no more children. Grow up, he says. We found when we studied the Corinthian epistles, the same thing. Paul said to the Corinthians, you guys are carnal and you're babes in Christ. There's nothing carnal. There's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ unless 10, 20 years go by and you're still a babe in Christ. Then it's an example or an illustration of carnality because you should have done some growing by that time. Paul says, I had to feed you Corinthians with the milk of the word, and I still have to feed you the milk of the word. You're not able to digest the strong meat of the word of God. However, now perhaps the biggest problem with children is what the verse goes on to say here in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. He says, we don't want you to be any children anymore, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I looked up those words to and fro in the Bible. They're used in such an interesting way. I didn't write down the reference, but there's one verse where it talks about someday the earth, when in the great tribulation, that God Almighty is going to take a hold of the earth and shake it. And the earth, it says, is going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. And I thought about that. If you've seen a drunkard, you know the policeman makes them walk that straight line because they can't do that. You know why they can't do that? Because they tend to want to overcorrect. You know, the spin is rooming. I mean, the room is spinning. And they go to walk, you know, and then they feel themselves going that way. So then they go to correct it, and then they overcorrect. Like when you're first learning to drive, and you notice the car is veering over here. So you tend to oversteer. And that's the picture that I get when it says that spiritual children are tossed to and fro. First they believe this thing over here and they're veering over here. Then they see that maybe, well, that over there can correct what I was off over there. And it's like it's going back and forth like that. And it says they're carried about with every wind of doctrine. Many years ago, I was driving out west in a barren, bleak state, the name of which escapes me. But I'm telling you what, and I knew I was really out in the sticks when a tumbleweed went rolling across the superhighway. And you know what tumbleweeds are. They're these round weeds, and they're originally attached to a root in the ground. And then they break off when a wind strong enough to break them off comes along. Well, that's what I think of when I think of spiritual children, rootless. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. God designs the tumbleweed to be round so that when it breaks off, it'll go rolling around like that. But as a child of God, you want to avoid that if you can. Let me show you how. Look with me a couple pages to your right, five pages to your right, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 will tell you how to avoid becoming a spiritual tumbleweed. Colossians 2, I speak, of course, of verses 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul has some good advice for people who are newly saved, newly born again. He says in Colossians 2, 6, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, verse 7 says you need to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You know, roots are a good thing to have. Sometimes you talk to people who maybe they're not so young anymore and the wanderlust has left them. And I had that when I did my share of traveling when I was younger. And then I married a woman 7 years my younger, and she still had it, you know. And poor Barb, you know, I was through with it. I didn't want to travel anymore. And she had to put up with me. But yeah, when you get to be a little bit more mature, you want to put down roots, they say, and establish yourself in a certain location. God says this is important spiritually. Roots do two things. They nourish a plant and they firm it up. They establish it. You need roots in the Word of God that go down deep. Sometimes when in the summer when it's been, it hasn't rained for so long, you look at a tree and it's flourishing, you say, how does it do that? It has got little tentacles of roots going so far in a network, fiber thin, soaking up moisture. That's the way to survive the droughts that come in your life. That's to have those roots down deep, giving you that spiritual nourishment. And then when the wind comes, you won't be uprooted. Because though that fiber network of roots also keeps you from being unanchored, I guess would be the best word to put it. Do you know what the worst thing about being tossed to and fro perhaps is? The effect it has not only on yourself, but on other people. You know, you know why God invented tumbleweed? To spread the seeds of the tumbleweed plant. You know that? That's how it spread. As it tumbles along, it's dropping seeds. Well, as you, as a child of God, if you're not firmly established in God's Word, rightly divided, you're tumbling along, but you're affecting other people. The doubts that you have, the uncertainties that you have are being left in a wake behind you. And you don't want that. Last but not least, with this business of the tumbleweed, you know why they're so effective out in those barren, bleak areas? Because there's nothing to stop them. They just go rolling along. There's very few things out there to block their path. And I'll tell you what, if you want a description of the United States, spiritually speaking, that's it. Most of the church, the body of Christ, spiritual tumbleweeds, and they'll roll along, and there's very few people firmly rooted and grounded to block their path. Let's try to do something about that. Let's make sure they're built and established in the faith. That's the thing that'll help you. Remember when we did our study of the book of Colossians, we saw that the city of Colossae was located in an earthquake area. You need roots during a time of earthquakes. And there's earthquakes that come in your life. You need those roots. Paul says if you're rooted and grounded in the faith that he taught, he says you'll be abounding therein with thanksgiving. Well, I tell you, on Sunday morning, I love hearing your requests, and I've told you last Sunday what a precious thing it is for visitors to see you bearing one another's burden in prayer. But I think my favorite one is the thank God for answered prayer, you know, and thank God for unanswered prayer, too, for that matter, sometimes. But what an appropriate verse to be looking at this coming Thursday being Thanksgiving. Did you notice Paul says, abounding therein with thanksgiving? When you see the word therein, what are you supposed to ask? Wherein? Where are we supposed to be abounding with thanksgiving, according to that verse? In Christ, rooted and established and built up in Him, thankful in Him. You may not, this morning you came in here troubled, you may not have a lot of things to be thankful for outside of Christ, but you can always have things to be thankful for inside of Christ. That's why we come here. I hope that's why you come here, not to be seen. But to take yourself away from the things that the world can touch and the devil can touch and depression and discouragement can touch and to focus on things that he can't touch. That's why we're here. You can abound therein, in him, with thanksgiving. And if you can do that, if you can be successful and do that, you can just drown out the rest of the world. I've used the illustration before, and I don't know much about classical literature, but they tell me that in some of those ancient writings, you know, about Ulysses and all those guys, that there was a rocky coast somewhere called the Sirens. You ever heard of the Sirens? And the Sirens were these things that some sort of enchanting, magical music that would play from these sirens, and any mariner sailing past could not resist them. And they would be drawn toward the sirens so closely that they'd crash onto the rocks. Sweet magic songs, so irresistible that the coast was literally littered with white bones of the mariners who'd crashed there. Two guys figured out a way to beat it. First one was Ulysses. Ulysses stuffed earwax in all his men's ears. But he himself wanted to hear what this music sounded like, so he had himself bound to the mast of the ship so that he could hear. What is this attraction? So that he couldn't do anything to steer the ship toward it, and he couldn't order his men to do it because they all had earwax in. But Orpheus sailed along, and he had a different plan. Orpheus commanded his men to lift their voices in loud praise to what he called the immortal gods, plural, you know, like that, and to drown out the sirens. Now, of course, none of that's true, or, you know, this is all a bunch of hooey, but it's a good illustration of what today, the best way to deal with the din and the clamor and the temptations of the world, my friends, is to drown it out. You're never going to be able to effectively stop your ears enough to keep it from soaking in. I'm sorry, it won't work. You're not going to be able to live like that. You're never going to be able to tie yourself to the mast. You can chain yourself to your bed at home and you think you're going to get away from... No, it's not going to work. The way to do it is to abound therein with thanksgiving and drown them out, just like Orpheus. Look with me at Acts chapter 27. Pastor Stan has written so eloquently on this passage in Acts 27 because, well, quite frankly, the book of Acts is like a storybook that is symbolic of things. And in Acts chapter 27, we have the Apostle Paul, and we have the Apostle Paul enduring a sort of a shipwreck and a storm at sea. Most of you know that in his epistles, he warns you against making shipwreck of the faith. And so this is a very symbolic chapter. And in Acts chapter 27, we find it on page 1186. And the Apostle Paul is about ready to get in a boat, take a little trip to the city of Rome. He wanted to go there. He didn't quite want to go under those circumstances. He was a prisoner, you know. He prayed that he could go there, and when I taught Romans, I said, you got to be careful what you pray for. You just might get it, and you might not like how you get it. Well, he got to go to Rome just like he wanted, but he was a prisoner. And in verse 4 of Acts chapter 27, we read these words. It says in Acts 27:4, when we had launched from thence, in the boat he means, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. We're talking in Ephesians about being tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And may I ask you a question from our earlier in our study of Ephesians? Who's the prince of the power of the air? That'd be Satan. Who's behind the wind that's contrary to the Apostle Paul here in this chapter? That'd be the devil. This past summer, I was painting a house in Cal City, I think it was. And I had the ladder up against the house, the extension ladder leaning. It was very windy that day. And listen, ladders will blow over and hurt somebody. Well, usually they're not hanging around. But I keep thinking to myself, the prince of the power of the air, go push my ladder over. I know this. The early preachers didn't want to go on the radio to preach the gospel. You know why? Because when you're on the radio, you're on the air. That's exactly right. Now, I don't know about all that stuff. I know somebody's messing with our television because we can't get Channel 2 at night. Must be the devil, no doubt. In verse 7, it says, and goes on telling you about this journey in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, not allowing us, we sailed under Crete and over against Salmone. Listen, my dear friends, the winds are always going to be contrary to the plans and purposes of the Apostle Paul. The prevailing winds are going to always run contrary to him. So what are we going to do about it? Well, if you're a sailor and you know about sailing, and I don't, like I said, I told you about my experience at camp this summer in a sailboat. Boy, I finally just got out and said, it was me and Ray were out there, two amateurs. We didn't know what we were doing. Finally, I said, you know what? I'm getting out of here, and you can go with somebody who knows what they're doing. But when you're going, you want to sail, you know, the wind doesn't always go where you want it to go. So the mariners do something called tacking. If the wind won't push you, they angle the sail so that the wind pulls you. And I couldn't help but think about that. My pastor used to say, you can't take someone who take a 40-pound Scofield Bible and beat them over the head with it until they say, yes, the grace message is the correct message. That's trying to push them. When they won't be pushed, then you got to pull them, you see. You got to draw them. On the television program that we taped a week ago Saturday. Do we have an airing date yet, by the way? We're working on an airing date. I tried a different tack, they called it. Instead of pushing Paul, I tried to pull them with grace. And I thought, well, somebody here, you know, spouting about Paul, maybe they'll turn you off right away. Sometimes we thunder Paul, but sometimes we try that too, and that can be effective. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, it says, verse 10, it says, Paul said to them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, in verse 11, the centurion in charge of the ship believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by the Apostle Paul. And my friends, in this dispensation, it's never a good idea to believe anybody more than the things which are spoken by the Apostle Paul. Pastor Sam, in his book called The Controversy, talks about his dealings years ago with Pastor Harry Ironside, who saw glimpses of the right division of Scripture, who wrote a book called Sailing with the Apostle Paul, based on this passage of Scripture, talking about how in this age, if you want to understand what God is doing today, you have to look to the epistles of Paul. And he did that right up until the time that he realized, well, wait a minute, this is going to affect my position on water baptism. And so he backed off of that position. But you see, that's going to cause you nothing but trouble. Because let me tell you something. You can sail through your Christian life without following the Apostle Paul right up until the time a storm hits, and then you're going to have trouble. And you know what happens in this chapter? A storm hits. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But not long after there arose against the boat a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon, and when the ship was caught and couldn't bear up into the wind, we just let her go and let her drive," he says. And down in verse 21, it got so bad, it says, "After long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have listened to me. You should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss.' And now, in verse 22, 'I exhort you to be of good cheer.'" He says, "Because the Lord has given me another revelation." He says, "There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship," you see. Now, that's a great picture of this, what's happening in this dispensation, my dear friends. There will not be lost one member of the body of Christ. But the ship is going down, dear friends. The ship of Christendom as a whole is going down. Look at verse number 44. The story ends at the last verse of the chapter in Acts 27, verse 44. It says, "And the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land," just like he said it would. But the ship went down, dear friends. And I'm not trying to discourage you this morning to tell you this, but every dispensation in the Bible ended in failure. Anything man is connected with is going to end up in a dismal failure. Ours is going to be no different. If you think you're going to leave there this morning and get the whole world believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, it ain't going to happen. If you think you're going to leave here and be able to share the Word of God rightly divided with every Christian you meet, it's not going to happen. I'm sorry. When you first get saved, I fell into it. We're going to change the world. We're going to get everybody saved, and we're going to get everybody understanding the truth, like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says. But it's just not going to happen. But you can reach one. You can reach two. You can reach one, a couple over here and there and the other. You're never going to save the ship, but maybe just a couple. Take your minds for a moment away from the ship illustration. Remember I told you about the man I painted for in Stager, the postmaster? I painted the post office, and then he said, "Hey, that was a good job. Come paint my house." And I was doing the outside of his house, and I noticed in the garage he had a big wicker basket. I mean, like the kind Dorothy had, you know. And that's what it was for. This guy was a hot air balloonist, you know. And those guys will tell you, when you go up in a hot air balloon, they can control how high and how low and up and down they go, but they got nothing to say about left and right and north and south and east and west, at least until they figured out how they can do that. So, because you ask them, well, how do you steer? How do you get where you're going? All they do is they go keep going up. See, the winds, they're not all blowing in the same direction. Did you know that? You go up at 1,000 feet, there's a wind going the opposite direction. So they can go where they want to go by just going higher and higher. That's the way you and I can direct the Church of Jesus Christ. We can't steer the thing. But if we keep the Apostle Paul in the books of Ephesians and Colossians, takes us up into the heavenlies. And if we start to lift them up and make them see that, you can then direct the attention of, again, not a whole ship maybe, but you can direct the attention of just one or two out in the balloon. And that's what we want to do. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul says, don't be children anymore, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of teaching that comes down the pike, or the pipe, I should say. Then he talks about something called the sleight of men. And here's hoping I got a marker that works. Yes, I do. Here we go. The Greek word for sleight is an interesting word. It's the word, and Perry, you're going to have to pronounce this for us. How's that sound? Got any idea? K-U-B-E-I-A? Yeah? What? Do you know what it means? It's a cube. Do you see the word cube in there? Yeah. And when you talk about a cube that's used for the sleight of men, what do you think of? Listen, they didn't invent dice yesterday. They were rolling them bones many, many years ago. That's the word that Paul's using here, dear friends. He's saying you got to watch out for religious leaders, and you do. They'll roll the dice, and they're rolling the dice with your eternity. They'll roll the dice, and the dice will be loaded. And these men who will do that, you know, when they do that out in the secular world, they call them con men. Not because they're convicts. Not because they used to do time in prison. They may eventually, if they keep up their ways. You know what con man really stands for? Confidence man. They come alongside you and gain your confidence. You know, let you win a few games. I used to hustle pool. I know how it works. You get their confidence. Now, how do con men operate? In the spiritual world, they operate the same way they do in the secular world. They make you believe what's real is not real, and what's not real is real. Yeah. Remember the story? The Lord Jesus Christ the apostles were out on the ship in Matthew chapter 14, I believe it was, and the storm blows up and the Lord comes walking to them, you know. And they were so scared because they said he was a ghost. Hey, they said it's a spirit. And I love to use this illustration. Those apostles, they thought the storm was real and they thought the Lord was a ghost. Does that remind you of you? Whatever storm you're in today, you think that's real and the Lord's help is not? Here the Lord's coming to help him and they think they are convinced of the reality and the danger of the storm, but this help that's coming must be, that can't be real. That's what a con man does. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants you to think that the things that are real aren't real and the things that aren't real are real. And you don't want to let him do that. What else does the con man do? He makes you believe that the pea under the shell is where it isn't, right? Isn't that what the devil does today? The devil takes you, the Bible says, that you are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you are. And you are complete in him, Colossians 2 says. That's where you are. But he comes, and we saw it in Ephesians, you're sitting up in the heavenlies with Christ. It's as good as done. That's where you are. He doesn't want you to think that. He wants you to come along and think that the troubles in your life mean that you're sinful, like the health and wealth preachers want to suggest. He wants you to think that you're not complete. You're not sitting in the heavenlies. It's not as good as done. He's trying to con you, dear friends. You don't want to let him do that. Notice it says, are we still in Ephesians 4 and verse 14? It talks about the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. So you know what cunning? That's a great word. That word in the Old Testament, the first time it's used, it says Esau was a cunning hunter. I always thought it had something to do with trickery and stuff. It's just skillful. And you know that because when it talks about how the tabernacle was built, over and over and over again in the book of Exodus. It says that these carvings and the tabernacle was made by cunning workmen, skillful workmen. And that's the thinking behind the word cunning. And when you put it together with cunning craftiness, now we've got a problem. We're talking about con men, religious, spiritual con men who are good at it, who are skilled at it. The Greek word for craftiness, how many of you remember in Luke chapter 20 when the Lord was approached by the group that tried to trip him up and ask him about paying tribute to Caesar, or shouldn't we pay tribute to Caesar? You know why that was such a diabolically clever question? At least they thought it was. They thought they had him on the ropes. The reason is because no matter what answer that he gave, so they thought, it was a no-win situation. Because if he were to say yes, you should pay tribute to Caesar, he's going to make most of his followers mad. They understood that they were the people of Israel. They should be paying tithes to the church, which in Israel's program was their tax, you see. And we're in captivity. We should. So he knew if he says yes, he'll get all his followers mad. But if he says no, he's going to make Rome mad. And he can get himself killed making Rome mad. If he says no, he's going to make the Herodians mad, a group of people in the Jewish population who thought they should pay tribute to Romans. They thought it was a no-win situation. I thought of that not long ago on a Wednesday night. Jesse had a coin, and he just learned how to flip it, you know, heads or tails. So he did that to Ray, and Ray did the old, you know, con man thing on him. He told him, now, Jesse, I'm going to flip the coin, and heads I win, tails you lose. And Jesse said, yeah, okay. So he'd flip it, and no matter what that man, what that coin came up, he lost. Finally, he just kind of walked away. He didn't know how, but he knew he'd been getting taken. Isn't that what happens when you go to church? Some way, times you walk away and say, I've been taken, but I don't know how. Well, if you're established and rooted and grounded in the truth, you'll know how. But if you forsake the Apostle Paul, dear friends, it's a no-win situation. And that's what we're talking about here. The word for craftiness is used also in, we won't look at it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you remember where Paul talks about how Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety? Yeah, that's what you want to avoid. That's what the religious teachers want to do. Now, think about this for a moment. When you see people who are arrested, they're caught on camera or whatever, they're grifters, we call them. Isn't that right? And when grifters are successful and they are able to con people out of money, sometimes aren't you tempted to just think to yourself, the old saying, a fool and his money are what? Soon parted, you know? And sometimes you just say, you know, how... You dump bump, you should have known, you should have been able to see through that. But then once in a while, the news carries on an item about grifters who prey on the elderly. And listen, God bless them, the elderly, a lot of them are confused by the modern things of society, and they can be more easily taken in. What do you think of when you think of a grifter who preys on the elderly? You don't think a fool and his money are soon parted. You start to direct your ire and your anger more against that grifter. But now what about the guy who preys on children? Yeah. Isn't that what we're talking about here? The Paul says, don't be any more children. We want you to grow up in the faith. Because the grifters who prey on spiritual babes and children, oh, dear friends, I hope the Lord has a really, if they're not saved, really warm spot in hell for that. People want to know who's going to have, you know, there are degrees of hell, just as there are degrees of heaven. People always want to know, well, Hitler's going to have the warmest spot. No, it's the religious leaders, the ones who have done the damage spiritually speaking. I think those guys will have it. Our own society, they're thinking of drafting special legislation for internet stalkers who lure young people into sexual abuse and stuff like that, and it ought to be so. More punishment for said things. Now, last but not least, it says in verse 14, it talks about the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, the Greek word for lying in wait You're actually very blessed that I didn't have a whole lot of time to prepare this message this week, because I bet you I'd have found something in the Old Testament about lying in wait. You know what that phrase means? You go back to the Old Testament, God taught Israel how to lie in wait to ambush the enemy. And that's what it means. You're over there lying in the bushes and just waiting to do an ambush. There's so many references back there. I'd have found something good, I guarantee you, you know. But I didn't have enough time to do that this week. But the Greek word is a great study. The word for lying in wait is, if I go that big, probably won't get it because it's a big word. And you, most of you, will get the sum of it, but Perry will put that accent slant on it. And it's the word apparently the same ending as the other one, E-I-A. How would you say, methodia? Yeah, I like the way he says it better. That's the Greek word for lying in wait. And it's a great one. It's the word we get the word method from. And sorry, all you ex-Methodists, but or if you're a present Methodist, the idea is there can be error that is even systematized error, my pastor used to call it. And the cults have got it, and the denominations have got it. Systematized error, methodia error, and it's out there, dear friend. And and sometimes when you do Greek studies, it's even interesting to get the roots of the word. The word meta. Anybody know what's that? Anybody know? That's the word with. Okay? And the word H-O-D-E-U-O, metathodia. And that word, hyodia. Anybody? It is the word that's only used once in the Bible for journey. And when you put the two together, this word that he's talking about, when he says, lie in wait to deceive, it's with journey. You say, well, what does that mean? Oh, that conjures up such a great picture. Because in the Old Testament, when men and armies would lie in wait, they'd literally lie and wait. And they'd lie in wait. That's not what these religious leaders do, my dear friends. They do something different. Yesterday, my father-in-law talked about, we were driving down the road, and a car went by with a deer on top. And, you know, he's done a lot of hunting. I want to go deer hunting sometime. I said, you know, I think I'd like to go with you. My new boss, Pastor Sadler, is a deer hunter, so I got a feeling it might get me in good, you know. In fact, the funny thing is Jim can tell you Pastor Sadler went up way up north in Wisconsin looking for a place to hunt, knocked on a door, and you know who answered? Mitch Hanick, who used to come here. And, you know, he talks about who he was and what he wanted to do. He just wanted to hunt on his property, and he found a grace believer. What are the odds? But anyway, so I told my father-in-law, I said, yeah, that sounds like fun. You know, it sounds like a lot of work, you know, walking and stuff. He says, oh, no. You hunt deer, you sit. You sit in a tree. I said, I could do that. I could probably do that even better than I could do the walking thing. And you wait for the deer to come to you, you see. But that's not what this is. This is something different. How many of you remember that chilling video they had from the Vietnam War? And I don't remember the particulars, but I believe it was the South Vietnamese general walking along with a prisoner of war, walking along with him on a journey. And probably thought he was going to get, you know, put in prison or something. And on video, on tape, pulled out a pistol and shot him in the side of the head. Fell over and blood was spurting out 2 feet in the air. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about not lying in wait, waiting for you that they might catch you. We're talking about walking along with you arm in arm like pals. That's what the religious con man does. You think he's your friend. And you find out later, you've been ambushed. The Greek word for that, methodia, is only used twice. It's used in chapter 6, where we'll close. Ephesians chapter 6, let's look at verse number 11. Ephesians 6, in verse 11, Paul concludes this section. He says, if you want to know how to keep this all from happening? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand, he says, against the wiles of the devil. Guess what word in verse 11 is that word? It's the word for wiles, the word for trickery. I always think of Wile E. Coyote, you know, the Roadrunner. Did you know why the Wile E. Coyote had to be so wily? Because he couldn't run as fast as the coyote. Do you know why the devil is so wily? Because he can't overpower you. He can't take away what you've got. But he could trick you into not enjoying it. That's why it talks about the wiles of the devil. In verse 12, he says, for we wrestled not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in what he calls high places. The Greek word, I think it's Epheronius, isn't it? And it's for heavenlies. But you know what? When the translators picked high places, they picked a great phrase. You know why? What were the high places in the Old Testament? They were the places in Israel where Jehovah was worshipped right alongside the false god Baal.